Everybody doing okay? Did you have a good week?
Yes.
It's been a great week, great weather. This week, mark your calendars, this week, we're meeting here on Wednesday, and then you have the month of August off for your Wednesday nights. The first week of August, of course, is the conference up in Lexington. Any of you who can make it, I hope you can make it up there. It's always a really blessed time. So I hope you can make it there. You can turn to John 12. Let's open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning, asking that you would inhabit the praises of your people, that you would hear us when we sing to you, when we worship you, and when we cry out to you. We pray that this morning you will open our minds and our hearts, open your word to us, and cause us to push out all the stuff of life that clouds our thinking so quickly. And let us concentrate this morning on what your word says. And let it be a comfort to your people. And let it edify us. Let it educate us and exhort us. And let it draw us closer to you. For we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's start in chapter 12, verse 27. And we're going to bump into one of the really genuinely big themes of the Bible. In fact, keep your finger there or mark your place there in chapter 12 and turn all the way back to the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at something that is known as the proto-evangelium. What is the evangel? You know what that is?
Teller. Good news.
An evangelist is someone who tells the evangel, the good news, the euangelion, the good news, the good words. And by proto, we mean the first telling of the good news. Just like a prototype is the first of a type. And so in Genesis 3, for the first time, we hear the good news of the gospel preached. And it's preached right on the heels of the fall. Because as soon as there was a sinner, God came looking for him. Because as soon as sin happened, as soon as the fall happened, man was separated from God. Man couldn't get to God. So God had to come to man. And so he did exactly that. Let's start Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And so she understands that he's just put a hypothetical in front of her. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the trees of the garden, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may freely eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." What God actually said to Adam was, don't eat it. Somewhere along the line between Adam and Eve, they added, don't touch it. Apparently, they realized if they even touched it, the temptation would be too much. Verse 4, the serpent then said, you shall not surely die. What you see here is the craftiness of the devil, and you see a technique here that the devil uses all the time. Be aware of the technique. The technique starts with the hypothetical. Sure, God said it, but did he really mean it? Hasn't God really said this? Questioning the word of God. Is the word of God valid? And then just straight out denial after that. God did not mean that. The serpent said, you won't surely die. God said you'll die. You won't. Then he says completely something new, a brand new philosophy to draw you in that appeals to your flesh. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, human beings love that idea. Start any religion that says you can be a God and that you'll be spiritual and that, man, you don't have to be Christian or anything and be your own decider. I'll decide for myself what's good and evil. The assumption being that if you could decide for yourself what was good and evil, somehow you would do the good. Soon as mankind knew what good and evil was, did they find out they were good?
No.
No, they immediately found out they were bad. So they ran and they hid and they got to work sewing their own fig leaves to cover their nakedness. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you might recall that last week or the week before, we read from John that there are basically three broad categories that all sin falls into. You remember what they were?
Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life.
Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Watch those three get played out right here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw it, good for food. That it was a delight to the eyes. There's the lust of the eye. That it was good for food. There's the delight of the flesh. And that the tree was desirable to make you wise. There, pride of life. So she took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they were very happy to find out how good they were, and they became gods. Does it say that?
No.
As soon as they rebelled against God, their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And for the first time, shame happened. The awareness of sin occurred. So what did they do? Did they run to God and say, we failed you, we've sinned? Let's do works. Works of righteousness, that'll cover us up. We'll sew together our own fig leaves, cover our own nakedness. We will solve our sin problem. We'll take care of it all by ourselves. Don't worry. By the time God gets here, he'll be so impressed with our works, it'll be fine. He won't care. So they made themselves fig leaves as loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Where was God just previous to this? Because now they hear him walking in the cool of the day? Where was he when the whole woman-serpent conversation was going on? Couldn't he have stopped that conversation if he wanted to?
Yes.
I mean, do you think he knew that conversation was taking place? I mean, there's only two people to keep track of. Don't you think he was aware that that was going on?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. See, the fall was no mistake, no accident. It was not an aberration in God's plan A. It was exactly what God intended. If God hadn't intended for them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just don't put it there. I can figure that one out. Not only did he put the temptation there, then he put the tempter there. To make sure that the fall would happen, because God had a divine master plan, and his master plan was to glorify his son. And the way he was going to glorify his son was in his son saving fallen, depraved, sinful people who under no other circumstances could get to God. So there had to be fallen, depraved, wicked people in order for the son to save, so that the son would have glory forever. That's God's master plan. God knew that. So anyway. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God when they heard him walking in the garden of the cool of the day. So see, they did not think they were good. They recognized they were evil and they ran and they hid, just like sinners do. Then the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Don't you think God knew where he was? I'm sure God was aware of where he was. So he is giving Adam the opportunity to admit where he is. He's giving Adam the opportunity to say, I'm hiding from you. Something Adam had never had to do before. Adam had never had to hide before. Now he's hiding from God. Verse 10 says, the man said, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Before that, Adam had never thought to be afraid. He had never thought to run and hide. He had never recognized himself as naked. This is all the result of attempting to be his own God. Eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll know what good and evil is. You'll be your own God. As a result, he ran, he hid, he was naked, he was ashamed. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Did God know? Of course he did. Once again, he's just making Adam admit it. And the man, like a typical male, answered, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate it. Sure, yeah, I ate it. But it was that woman. And you gave me the woman, God. It is your fault. It is her fault, not my fault. Typical of sinners. Well, I can justify this. I can give you a good excuse. Besides, did you notice my fig leaves? I've already taken care of the problem. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Everybody's got an excuse. Everybody's got someone they can point to and say, not my fault. Sure, I did it. Yeah, I did it. Not my fault. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now follow this, starting at verse 15. This is what I called the first telling of the good news. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. At this moment, Satan and the woman are close. They're in cahoots. I mean, she listened to the devil more than listening to God. She then tempted her husband and he ate. She and the devil are in partnership in this fall. So what God does very powerfully and very graciously is put enmity between them so that they will hate each other and get away from each other. It's very gracious of God to do. He could have just said to the woman, well, there's your new partner. And instead he said, I'm going to put an enmity, a hatred, an againstness between the two of you that will drive you apart. And between her seed and your seed. Now, when God said that, he just divided all humanity into two great big camps. You're either the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. There's no neutral area in the middle. There's no neutral seed of just pretty good guys. That doesn't exist. You're either seed of the serpent or you're the seed of the woman. And then he says there's going to be enmity, againstness, fighting between those two groups. Now you may recall that Jesus walked around on the planet. We're going to see it in a moment when we get to John 12. He walked around saying, I'm the light. If you walk with me, you'll be in the light. But if you're not with me, he did not say, you know, you're at dusk, walking around in sort of this twilight. No, he said, if you're not with me, you're in the dark. You are either dark and blind and incapable, or you're walking in the light. Jesus had no problem dividing all humanity into saved and not saved. Enlightened, still in the dark. Able to see, blind. Able to hear, or ears and can't hear. He had no problem dividing people up like that. God did it right away. As soon as the fall happened, as soon as there was a sinner, God came along and said, I will put a division, enmity, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But now the good news. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head. He's talking to the devil. He's talking to Satan and saying, now the seed of the woman is going to stomp your head. Anybody here ever killed a snake? Yeah. What's the best way to kill a snake? Cut off their head. 12-gauge was the answer from the back. You can do anything you want to the last 3/4 of a snake. It'll still bite you. If you stop its head, oh, sometimes the body will wriggle around for a while. I was, I think, 12, maybe 13, living in Houston, and we had had this torrential downpour, and we had a creek out behind our house where water moccasins lived. And we all just kind of knew, you know, stay away from there. Well, because of the kind of hurricane winds and rains we had, the water had risen so high that the snakes were coming up in our yard. And my dad wanted to educate us about what a water moccasin looked like to keep us away from them, and he had gone out on the back patio with a shovel and had chopped the heads off a couple. And so I went out there in my flip-flops because I was 12 and stupid, and I walked out there to see what these snakes looked like. I assumed that they were dead because their heads were chopped off. And I stepped backwards onto one of their bodies, and it went... And I leapt about 13, 14 feet in the air. I just went straight up, ran for the house screaming, because you can cut the head off a snake and that body will still just keep moving and writhing. Muscle memory takes over. But it can't bite you because the head's chopped off. It'll still look alive, but the head's been cut off. Well, that's the prediction that God makes. He says, Now, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you look at that picture, that is a head under a heel. In other words, the seed of the woman is going to be standing on the head of the serpent, crush his head. Well, that's great good news, because sin came into the world and into mankind because of the serpent, Satan. That name is carried over into the New Testament. He's called the serpent, and he's called the dragon. He's called those kind of reptilian names. And so he is identified as the one who's going to be crushed by the seed of the serpent. You get to the book of Galatians, and Paul takes the time to say, now, he did not say seeds as many or as plural, but he said seed as one, and that seed is Christ. So Paul takes the time to identify it for us, that the seed who is Christ is going to step on the head of the serpent. And that is the first telling of the good news of the conquering Christ, who conquers our problem, which is that we've made an alignment with the devil. And God put enmity between us to drive us away from the devil, and then Christ is going to crush the head of our enemy. You see the picture there? Mm-hmm. That's the first telling of it. Then the question is, well, then when does that happen? It's predicted here in Genesis 3:15. We know that it has to happen. The head of the serpent has to be crushed by the seed, the son of the woman. By the way, I should also point out, when we did our Genesis study, we took a lot of time to talk about it. But it's also amazing language here, the language of the seed of the woman. All of the nurses and biologists in the room know that women don't have seed. Women have egg. Men bring the seed to the... I'm really trying to circumvent this as carefully as I can. But you don't get seed from women. And yet it says here that the seed of the woman was what was going to crush the head of the serpent, which again is why it was so important that Mary had a baby with no men involved. The baby was placed inside her by the Spirit of God, and the seed of the woman was produced. And he did crush the head of the serpent. So now let's go to John. Back to John 12. I said all that because when we get to verse 31, Jesus is going to make a fairly direct allusion to that very idea, that part of the reason he came to the planet, part of the reason that he's even here, is to conquer our enemy, the devil. He came here so that we could have eternal life. And as part of procuring eternal life for us, he had to make sure that we were permanently separated from that one that we had made an alliance with through our parents. So let's start at verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Will I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So now we're talking about purpose. He's saying, this is what I'm here for. I'm here to die. And he's going to tell us what his death is going to accomplish. What's the purpose for which he's on the planet, and why is he going to die? He then says, Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven that said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, as we read last week, the multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake. It came for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Part of his death, part of what he came to accomplish, was to accomplish judgment on the world. The word judgment in that verse is the Greek word krisis. Which English word did we get from that?
Crisis.
Yeah, crisis. You can see why now. Krisis is actually a noun that is the result of krino, which is the verb of actually judging. In other words, back here in Eden, when God said to Satan, I'm going to judge you for what you've done. Here's the curse. You're going to crawl on your belly. All those things, God laid out the judgment. And part of that judgment was the heel of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's your judgment. Now the actual event had to take place. The actual consequence and circumstances that result from the judgment being laid out. Here's what I mean. If you, pardon me? It's the actual sentence. That's exactly right. It would be like if you were arrested and you're brought in front of a judge and the judge says you're guilty of doing that. That's the krino. That's the activity of him actually saying you're guilty. He puts you in jail. That's your crisis. That's the krisis. That's the end result of the fact that you've been judged. You're now serving the judgment itself. And so Jesus says, now krisis. The result of the fact that the devil is judged and that the world is judged, now the result is coming about. For judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now that's very plain language. He says, I'm going to cast out the ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Let's clarify that based on what John has to say. Let's use John's own writing to clarify that. Go to chapter 14 in the same book. John 14, look at verse 30, I believe. Yes. Jesus in the garden says to his apostles, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. At that moment, he's in the garden, and the Roman soldiers are coming. Judas is coming. Judas has already been possessed by Satan, has already made an agreement to turn Jesus over. And so whether he's speaking of Judas as the embodiment of Satan or whether he's saying Satan as the ruler of this world is now driving the men who are coming to get me, in either case, he refers to Satan here as the ruler of this world. Turn to chapter 16. Starting at verse 8. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and it's the exact same word, it's krino. He has been judged. The result is what's coming. John said he's going to speak about judgment because the ruler of this world has been, past tense, judged. But back in verse 12, he said, judgment is upon the world and the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So now we really have sort of a conundrum we have to figure out. That's why I brought all this up. Jesus at the cross judged Satan and crushed his head. That's unavoidable. We can't come to any other biblical conclusion than that Calvary was the place where the head crushing took place, especially when Jesus got up out of the grave again when Satan thought he had utterly defeated him. The question then is, did that utterly stop Satan's activity in the world? We know that he's called the ruler of this world right up until this judgment occurs, the ruler of this world. There are some people who will say, well, you know, Revelation 20 says that Michael comes down with a chain and binds Satan and throws him in the abyss for 1,000 years. If the cross is the place where that took place, well, then we are now living in the period after the binding of Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Is Satan, in fact, actually cut off and thrown out of this world? The word here says, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Is he cast out? Is he done? Is he inactive? Is he ineffective?
Nope.
No. So what are we going to say about that? Well, the key to it all seems to be in this little Greek word, N-U-N, noon, which is not a time of day at 12 o'clock. Noon is the word that is translated now. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. The word noon actually means henceforth and hereafter. In other words, as a result of what I'm doing, other things are going to occur. As a result of the cross, as a result of the fact that I'm going to die, as a result of the fact that I'm going to crush his head, the end result is going to be that the world is judged and the ruler of the world will be cast out. Now, can we prove that biblically? Well, yes. Peter's going to write after the cross that Satan, our enemy, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't sound very inactive, does it? But from John's own pen, turn to 1 John, the little epistle of 1 John, just before the book of Revelation. You're going to find three Johns and a Jude there. Turn to 1 John 5. This is an absolutely wonderful, wonderful promise, but in the midst of it, there's John's statement that Satan is still very much active. And he's writing this after the cross and after the resurrection. Let's read verse 18. 1 John 5, 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Oh, man, I grew up in that fear that Satan was behind every bush and under my bed and, you know, every little thing that went wrong, it was like, oh man, the devil's got me now. When I found that passage, I was very relieved to find out that the Bible actually says that if you belong to God, then Christ keeps you, and as a consequence, that evil one does not touch you. By the way, that means you're out of excuses. The evil you do is your fault. That's just you being you. That wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, Jesus, before the cross, called him the ruler of this world. Here, John calls him, after the cross, still the ruler of the world, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So here's the apparent scenario. In Genesis 3:15, because of the rebellion, God judged Satan. And that judgment included, your head is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Jesus comes on the stage of history. Up until Jesus arrives, only Israel knows anything about God. Only Israel has any contact with God. Only Israel has any opportunity to approach God through all the means that we've been reading about on Wednesday nights. No other nation has any contact with God or knows anything about the true worship of God or the law of God. They don't have the prophets. They don't have the tabernacle or the temple. They don't have the system by which they can approach God. And so Satan has managed, as the ruler of the world, to keep the nations in darkness. With the exception of Israel, and the only reason Israel knows anything is because God chose them. And he chose that little nation and gave them at least enough enlightenment to say, this is how you approach me, this is how you appease me, I've chosen you out of all the people on the earth. At the cross, Satan's head is crushed when Jesus takes the sins of his people, takes them to the grave, rises 3 days later, conquers death even though Satan thought he had him. And from that point forward, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace starts reaching around the world. Enlightenment comes to Gentiles. And even the command of Jesus to his apostles changes from don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. After the cross, he says, now go preach it to everybody, making disciples of all nations, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What we call the Great Commission occurs after the cross, after Satan has been effectively crushed, effectively conquered. But the end, the noon, the end result of it all, we haven't seen that yet. That's still to come. We have those promises. We have all the prophetic promises. We certainly have the book of Revelation promises that the day is coming when God is going to put Satan in the lake of fire once and for all and be done with him. Now, since we know that God is going to put Satan in the lake of fire, that means that he can put Satan in the lake of fire, right? But he hasn't yet, so why not? He still serves some purpose. When he's done serving his purpose, God's going to put him in the lake of fire with no question because he's already judged. He's already suffered both the judgment of God and having his power crushed so that no longer can he keep the whole world in darkness. Now enlightenment is coming to some people, and that's exactly where Jesus now goes in his treatise here. Follow this. Verse 31, now Croesus, the consequence of judgment, is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Does he mean I will draw absolutely every man without distinction? No. So what does the all there mean? It means the same thing that pos means everywhere else that John uses it. It's one of John's favorite words, pos or all. It means all kinds, all types. Jesus says, I'm going to judge the world, and the consequence of the judgment and the crushing of Satan's head is going to result in me being lifted up, and I will draw all kinds of men to me now. No longer just Israel, no longer just Jews. Now I'm going to go get Charlie. Now I'm going to go draw Carol. Now I'm going to go get Gentiles, people who have no history with me, people who have no background with the prophets or the law or Israel. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and I'm now going to draw people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation into my church, because as he said, I will build my church. And the process starts with him bringing enlightenment to people who had formerly been bound in darkness. Now, John tells us that when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. He wasn't going to have that kind of death where he, you know, stabbed and fell down or anything. He was going to be lifted up in his death, which is exactly what happened when he was nailed to a cross and put up above the ground. The multitude then are confused because they have, no surprise, huh? Because they have a theology that says when Messiah comes, he's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He's going to conquer all the people who have ever conquered us. He's going to set up the kingdom that will last forever. When Messiah gets here, he's going to establish the kingdom. And now Jesus has just said, after identifying himself as being the son of David, the Messiah, remember, this is right on the heels, the next day after the triumphal entry. They've just been singing, Hosanna, son of David, king of Israel. They are waiting for him now. Throw off Rome. Build this kingdom we've been anticipating. And he says, I'm going to die. And they go, wait a minute then. You can't be Messiah. You can't be son of David because, here's their argument, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood that lifted up meant he's going to be crucified. And now they're completely confused. Now they're saying, but we know from the law, we know from Moses' writing, that when the Christ comes, he establishes the kingdom, it goes on forever, and we thought you were him. And now you say that the Son of Man is going to die. So they even ask the question, well, then who is the Son of Man? Is that you? Are you saying you're the Son of Man? Because we just identified you as Son of David, and we just identified you as Messiah, our King, and now you're saying Son of Man's going to... Okay, then you can't be talking about yourself, right? There's some other Son of Man, and he's going to die, and you're going to stay here, right? Well, ever since Isaiah, ever since the time when Isaiah predicted the suffering servant, Ever since Isaiah identified that Messiah was going to come and suffer and die, there had been a split among the Jews about what that meant, whether that was one man or whether that was two men. And so there was a sect among Judaism that believed that there were going to be two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And Messiah ben David was going to rule and Messiah ben Joseph was going to die, because they just couldn't figure out how any one man could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. Because the prophecies said Messiah is going to come and establish a kingdom and it's going to last forever. And then Isaiah comes along and says, and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And they said, how does that work? How do you die and live forever? What they didn't see was the resurrection. What they didn't understand was that Messiah was going to come and be the son of David and die, and then go back to heaven. They didn't see that coming. And then come back to do everything else God said he was going to do. Establish the kingdom, regather the 12 tribes. Everything that is promised is going to occur in Christ, which is why the New Testament says, in him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Everything's going to be accomplished, but it's all going to be accomplished in Christ. So they're confused here and they say, we know in the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Notice that he's speaking in these sort of parable type terms. He's not being especially clear at this moment. He's using an allegory on purpose. Because as you're going to see in verse 37, that though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So these words are not meant to encourage them. These words are said to explain to them why they don't believe. And the reason they don't believe is because they are in the darkness. And he leaves them there. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Verse 37, they didn't believe him. So this poses another interesting theological question. Did Jesus know that these people would not believe? Well, John, in the next verse and in the next section of this chapter, is going to explain that no, they don't believe, and the reason they don't believe is that they were fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies that God was going to blind them so that they would not believe. So these people don't believe because God blinded them so that they wouldn't believe. Do you think Jesus knew that they weren't going to believe? Well, yes, of course. Then how can he say to them, believe? Can Jesus say things to people and command them to do something he knows they can't do? Can he do that? Yeah, he just does it here, doesn't he? Yeah. We have evidence right here that Jesus will tell people to do something he knows they cannot do. And he knows that the reason they can't do it is that God blinded them so that they wouldn't do it. And yet he would say, walk in the light, believe in the light. If you believe in me, you'll be in the light. You'll be sons of light. And the whole time he knows, they can't do it. You see, one of the things that people argue frequently against Calvinism in order to defend the notion of free will is that they will say, but God couldn't tell people to do something they can't do. If he tells them to believe, they must have the ability to believe. It says that he's told all men everywhere to repent. So then all men everywhere must have the capacity to repent. I just went through an extended email discussion with a fellow about that very thing. His insistence that if God says believe and repent, men must be able to believe and repent. So I took him back to the law. And I said, did God know that nobody could do that law? And he wrote back and said, yeah. I said, well, you're cornered now. Because God insisted that they do that law when he knew they couldn't. God has a long, rich history of telling people you are responsible for what you can't do. You can't believe, you can't repent, and you can't do my law. Paul goes so far as to say that the law and the flesh are at enmity with each other, and that man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. So now think about it. You've got human beings who can't approach God by the law, because they can't do that, and they can't approach him by faith, because they can't do that, and they don't repent of their sins, because they can't do that, and you still have God saying, I'll judge you by my law, I'll hold you guilty for not believing, and I'll judge you and put you in hell for not repenting, even though they can't do it. Did I just say anything the Bible doesn't say?
No.
Well, then we got to deal with the fact that that's what the God of the Bible is like. And so you've got to recognize that if you do believe, if you have repented, if you are walking in the light, that's just grace, 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 and grace. That's God being amazingly kind to you because you didn't deserve it and you weren't going to get to him any other way. And he knows that. Now look at what John writes. This is amazing language. These things Jesus spoke and he departed and he hid himself from them. He just got done saying, I'm the light, walk in the light. Now you can't see me. And he hid himself. He used himself as an object lesson and said, you have to follow me, you have to believe in me, you have to walk in the light, and then he hid the light. Why? For though he had performed many signs before them, yet they did not believe him. So he hid himself from them. You'll notice he was not particularly seeker-sensitive at that moment. He did not come back and beg them. He did not break out puppets. He did not say, no, really, if I entertain you, perhaps you will, of your own free will, make a choice and a decision to make me Lord and Savior. If you'll just say the sinner's prayer, I'll save you. None of that. He said, you don't believe because you can't believe, and then he hid himself and said, and if you're in the dark, you have no idea where you're going. So good luck with that. I added, so good luck with that. That was the Jimmerized version of that verse. Why did this happen? See, verse 38 starts with the phrase that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which means whatever happened just before it was the fulfillment of prophecy. What was before it was the beginning of the sentence, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when Isaiah wrote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, God has to reveal himself to you. You're not going to figure God out. You're not going to go find him. You're not going to chase him down or dig him up. You're not going to go up to heaven and bring him down. He has to reveal himself to you. And all the way back at Isaiah, Isaiah posed that question. It's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah starts right in with, who believed the report? Here's this wonderful news. Here's this great news that God is going to punish his son in your place. And who's going to believe it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 39, for this cause they could not believe. Why didn't they believe? They couldn't. They didn't have the capacity. Human beings, fleshly, sinful human beings, don't have the ability to believe the word of God. You can put it in front of them over and over again. They will not believe it because they cannot believe it, and they cannot believe it because Isaiah predicted it way in advance. Look at verse 40. He has blinded their eyes. Who's he in that verse? God has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. God said, I'm not going to do that for them. In fact, I'm going to blind them and leave them in their blindness. By the way, does that verse sound familiar? Where else did you ever hear that verse? That language.
When he was explaining the parable?
Yes. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, why do you talk in parables to them? You talk plain to us. Why do you speak in parables to them? And he said, because it's given to you to understand. To them, it's not given. So I speak to them in parables so that they won't understand, so that they won't repent, so that I won't heal them. I mean, this is a very, very, very sovereign God. And it's the only God that you find in the Bible. And so John sees in the fact that even though Jesus was among them and did these remarkable miracles, the fact that they did not believe, John says, is nothing more than the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, why was Isaiah able to predict that the generation to whom Christ would come among Israel would not believe and could not believe? Why was it so important that God guarantee, make sure, that that generation of Jews would not believe?
So they'd crucify him.
Because he had to be lifted up. He had to be on that cross. Therefore, there had to be people who would hate him enough to kill him. Do you see the great plan of God here? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the same God who, before he made a person, said, I'm going to glorify my son. I'm going to glorify my son in giving him a people. He's going to earn those people by taking their sin and punishment. They are then going to be saved because of his finished work, and they're going to glorify and praise and worship him through all eternity for what he did for them, which is why Jesus, headed for the cross, could say to God, glorify your name. And the word of God could say, I have and I will. Because everything that was happening here was to God's glory, including the blindness and inability to believe, all of it glorified God. God's in the enterprise of glorifying himself. I keep saying it over and over and over. And he glorifies himself when he saves people. And he glorifies himself when he blinds people and judges them. And then there was music. I heard that music in my silly brain. The first thing I thought was, Ice Cream Man. That's all right, we needed a break. That was getting heavy, wasn't it? We're almost done. Starting at verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw God's glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him openly, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There's the power of religion. They were so committed to the religion, and that religion permeated every area of their life. If they were put out of the temple, they couldn't buy or sell or trade. They'd be publicly ostracized. So even though they believed what Jesus was saying, even though they believed the miracles, they were still afraid to publicly profess that they believed because they were so afraid of the Pharisees. That's the kind of power that the Pharisees wielded over the conscience and the hearts of the people. For they loved, look verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Oh, don't let that ever be said of you. Don't ever let that be said of you. I've known so many people through the years who profess Christ among Christians. And when they get out in the world, they're very tight-lipped about it because they're afraid that there might be some kind of backlash. And they want people to like them. They want to be invited to parties. They want people to think they're cool and groovy. And they're afraid that if someone knows they're Christian, they're not going to like them as much. He said they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Wouldn't you rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant, out of the mouth of the God of ages, than to hear human beings say, gosh, you're cool?
Yes.
Just other wormy, sinful human beings like yourself approving of you? Wouldn't you really rather have the approval of God? Really? Jesus said, if you're embarrassed of me before men, I'll be embarrassed of you before my Father. Those are some really hard-hitting words. If you're a Christian and if you really know what he's actually done for you, If you actually recognize the value of the atoning work and the grace of God and the phenomenal love that bought you, what do you have to be embarrassed of? And what do you care if some man disapproves of the fact that you've been saved from before the foundation of the world? You're a child of light. You're a child of freedom. You've been bought with a very high price, and you belong to an absolute sovereign. What are you embarrassed of? Why are you afraid to stand in front of some wormy human being and say, I belong to God, and therefore, there's nothing you can do to me. Even if you don't like me, he'll give me new friends. He'll give me better friends. I have a friend in Jesus. He stays closer than a brother. Every human being is going to let you down. Human beings leave you. Even if they don't want to, they'll die and leave you. But you have Christ who will never leave you, never forsake you. And even when you're at your worst, it says a smoking flax he won't quench, a bruised reed he won't break. That means when you're at your very end of your rope and you got nothing left, he'll be right there to catch you every time. Though you're in the valley of the shadow of death, I just don't understand why anybody thinking clearly about their relationship with God would ever feel that it was necessary to prefer the praise of men. But we do it. I don't know why we do it. Verse 44, and we're done. And Jesus cried out and said, so here he is among the Jews, among the believers, among the unbelievers. No more are these private conversations. He's going to cry out to the multitude, to the crowd, and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So remember, these Jews are afraid to be thrown out of the temple because the temple is where God is worshipped. He's in there saying, God sent me, and if you believe in me, you believe in God. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. To people who are right in the middle of this worship, they've all come to Jerusalem because the feast is coming up. They're all there because the Feast of Unleavened Bread has to happen. Passover is at the door. They had to all come there to worship God. And Jesus imposes himself between all mankind and God and says, what you think of me determines what you think of God. And you don't get to God without going through me. And if you think you're going to God without me, you don't know God. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Does it sound like Jesus thought he was God there? Jesus' self-assessment was, I am deity. I am God incarnate. You want to see God? Look at me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. What does that phrase mean? Will not remain in darkness. Well, then what was your original state?
Darkness.
Darkness. Everybody starts there. There's no neutrality. Everybody starts dead in trespasses and sins, unenlightened, unregenerated, incapable. God must regenerate you, enlighten you, bring you to himself. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into this world but to save this world. Well, that's good news. Yay, he's not going to judge anybody. Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Yay, he's not going to judge anybody. But, oh, see, that just ruins everything. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. I didn't come to judge the Gentiles the way the Jews were expecting. I didn't come to set up the kingdom of Israel where I conquer everybody who's not Israelite and kill them and send them into hell, like so many of the Jews were anticipating. I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came into the world to save the world. That doesn't mean every man who ever lived. It means men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, just as it does in John 3:16. John's language is consistent all the way through. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings does have one who judges him. Oh, judgment's going to happen. He just said, I didn't come to the world right now to judge the world. At the white throne judgment, who's sitting on the throne?
He is.
Yeah, he will judge. But he didn't come to the planet in his first incarnation to judge the world, but then there is a judgment. He said, what I say, my sayings, my words will judge someone. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. That's how important these words are. Sometimes you just have to growl. I'm running out of time. Why do we pound the word here at GCA? Why do I work so hard to say this is what it says? Know what your Bible says. Be acquainted with every syllable of what it says, because Jesus said that's what's going to be used to judge people. You need to know his word. The reason I was growling, I get so frustrated with these churches where nobody's paying any attention to what the Word of God says, and they're making stuff up, and they're doing their New Age stuff, and they're entertaining people straight into hell, and you can go in as ignorant as you walk out, or you can walk out as ignorant as you walk in. Go in ignorant, leave ignorant, and know nothing about the Word. Jesus constantly places that focus on his word. What did he say? Why did he say it? What did it mean? Why are these words so important? We pound the Bible here at GCA because these are the words of life.
Yes.
But for the unbeliever, these are the words of judgment. And they're going to be responsible for the fact that there was a Bible in every hotel in America and they didn't bother to read it. And they could turn on their TV and radio, and there's still some preachers out there worth listening to. The word is still being broadcast and preached in America. I don't know how much longer we're going to get to do that, but it's out there. You can get on the internet and find it. It exists. You can go online. How many people have computers these days? I mean, even people who are technically in the impoverished camp have computers these days. You can go online and read a Bible. You don't even need to go find one in a hotel room. Go online, and there are several sites where the whole Bible is there. You're going to be responsible for the fact that you had access to it and you didn't read it and you didn't believe it. Jesus said, people will be judged by the words he spoke. You need to know what words he spoke. And you need to know what those words mean. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Jesus thought that his words were the very word of God. Mm-hmm. And whatever he said is what God wanted you to know. I know people who actually believe that they know God, and when they die, they're going to heaven, and God's going to be good to them because they were sincere in what they did, and they didn't kill anybody, and they didn't commit adultery. Well, I was a pretty good person, and I try not to lie. And you say, well, what about the Bible? You read your Bible at all? You know anything about what's going on in the Bible? No, but God will take me in. It's going to be fine. I'm not really worried about it because I'm a good person. Are you aware that the Bible says you're a bad person? No, I don't read the Bible. I'm just going to go stand before God and hope for the best. That's insane. Because he took the time to say, the words I speak, these are the words of God, and you'll be judged by them. And I know that his commandment, that's his words, I know that the words of God are eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, I speak just as the Father told me to speak. It's the end of that chapter, and starting in 13, we get to the Lord's Supper, and we start building to the cross. And he's still got plenty to say to his apostles, and I'm really glad that John wrote it down, and he's going to start really driving home the absolute necessity of listening, paying attention, pay attention to the word, listen to what I'm saying, and then he says, and on top of that, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to do is remind you of what I said, because he's going to keep emphasizing that what he said is the difference between life and death. Because the Word of God produces faith. You can have faith in any silly thing, and it won't be counted as righteousness in heaven. But faith in what God said, faith in what Christ said, faith in his finished work, in obedience to the Father based on what God said, that kind of faith gets exchanged in heaven for righteousness.
Faith on what is written.
Based on what is written. And that's why we do what we do here at GCA and just say, know what it says. You understand me?
Yes.
You have any questions about that? That's a heavy section right there. Now, did I confuse anybody? Okay, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.